All right, so if you remember, we left off kind of in the middle there in 1 Kings 19. Elijah had fled from Jezebel after her threat of killing him. He drops his servant off in Beersheba and heads off another day's journey into the Negev, the desert down there. And that is where he is miraculously fed once again by the Lord. And then he continues on a journey 40 days and 40 nights and ends up at Mount Horeb, where he has his encounter with the Lord. And I remember two times, hard-headed Elijah, self-centered Elijah. I'm the only one left. There's nobody else preaching God's word. There's nobody that believes in you anymore. We're going to see in this section that Elijah's wrong. There are still people that follow the Lord, and the Lord guarantees that in some of his instructions that he's going to give to Elijah. So we left off before he gave the specific instructions there in 19, about 15 to about 18. He leaves all these instructions for Elijah. And most of these instructions are kind of future things. You know, we won't necessarily see all these things right away, but it does lay out the next section of history for Israel. And here are his specific instructions, and I kind of just wanted to go over these fairly quickly because, like I said, they kind of impact us later on. So he says, you're going to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Well, you're going to see when we get to the next couple chapters, that hasn't happened yet. And I guess part of this is a long walk from Mount Horeb all the way back up to Syria again. So a lot of stuff is going to happen in the time that Elijah is gone. And part of that is Ahab is fighting wars against Syria, and the current leader in Syria is named Ben-Hadad, and that's who we're going to run into today. So Hazael will come later. He's actually going to come a good deal later. It doesn't happen until about 2 Kings 12, I think, or so, when Hazael comes on the scene. Then Jehu, you're going to now anoint to be king over Israel. And if you know the story, Jehu is going to have a big part to do with eliminating Ahab and his family from Israel as God reclaims it. And then Elisha, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Now we're going to see Elisha in our next section very briefly answering the call. And then you won't see Elisha again until 2 Kings 2. That really doesn't happen until later on as well. And the one who escaped from the sword of Hazael is going to put Jehu to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu will put Elisha to death. Kind of God just showing his sovereignty over anybody that's going to oppose him. And then number five, like I said, he says, I'm going to leave 7,000 in Israel. So again, it's this theme that God has throughout Scripture, that there's always a remnant. There, even in a place where it looks like there is no God followers, God always has a faithful remnant somewhere that will follow. And he says, I'm going to leave 7,000 in Israel that do not bow or kiss Baal. So very much like we see in Revelation, very much like we see in many places, there's always somebody left. You know, the church never goes away in our New Testament idea, despite what maybe Joseph Smith and the rest of those guys will tell you there. Like there was no church on earth during those several thousand or 1,500 years or so. There's always a faithful remnant. So real quick, he anoints Hazael. Why? Because what business does Yahweh have in Syria? Well, once again, just like he did in Sidon, he's going to show, he's going to get rid of the kings that he wants to. You have no power here. Please leave, and I'm going to put who I want to be in power. I think that's another fairly common theme in Scripture, that God puts in power who he wants in power. That doesn't mean he's got to be a godly person. God puts ungodly people in power, too, and that's what he's going to do in Syria. Jehu. Because right now, Ahab is king over Israel, and God's about fed up with Ahab. And the funny thing is, we're going to see a little picture in here with Ahab pretty soon in the next couple weeks where Ahab actually has moments of repentance. He actually comes back and repents of his actions sometimes. So it's one of those curious situations where you look at a whole story of a guy, and he's got pretty horrible stuff going on, and yet we've got this moment of repentance. Was that a permanent repentance? Was it just kind of a moment he had? Because he doesn't end well. We'll see that. But it's time for the Lord to reestablish his rule over the north. And then Elisha, because God has a plan, and he knows Elijah is going to be removed from the plan pretty soon, and Elisha is going to step in and take his place. He's going to continue kind of with his own ministry, but kind of piggyback on Elijah and go. Okay? And if there's 7,000 still in Israel, then there needs to be a prophetic word of God in Israel. There still needs to be the message of God going if we've got 7,000 faithful. Okay? And so again, he's going to put to death all these different people. God's total victory over Baal will come as a result of an ordinary political process. Just like he just whispered to Elijah, it's not going to be miracles this time. He's just going to remove people from power, and he's going to put people in power that can do God's will. He's going to accomplish his goal through earthly means throughout this thing. So we're kind of done with the fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, and now we're going to see God just orchestrate things through the political processes of men. God's going to remove certain kings, set up others. It will not come only as a result of obviously spectacular demonstrations of divine power, winds, earthquakes, fires, like we just saw on Mount Horeb or at Carmel, and it will arrive not as a result of Elijah's efforts, but as a result of the efforts of others. So it's kind of a, just relax, Elijah. I got this. Get back in there and keep saying what I want you to say. I'm still in control. And then finally, I'm going to leave 7,000 in Israel. Elijah's role is now to prepare the way for these others, these ones to follow, who are only a few of many servants of God who have not bowed to Baal or kissed him. That's the phraseology that the scripture uses. God has ways of working other than the spectacular, though he's always free to work in supernatural means. I think that's kind of how we need to view God. Because I think I've mentioned this before, I mentioned it somewhere, but we've kind of cheapened the word miracle in our modern vernacular. You know, we kind of throw it around like, it's a miracle, you know, I mean, we got, you know, stuff you put on sandwich that's called Miracle Whip. I mean, it's, you know, we've got, you know, I mean, for me, now in our United States sports culture, if you hear miracle, you think 1980 United States Olympic hockey team. You know, I mean, that's kind of what we've done with this word. Well, you know, miracles are a much bigger deal than that. You know, we've kind of cheapened it a little bit. I said it's the same thing we've done to love, too, you know, because we can love our spouse and we also love pizza. So we've really kind of missed the meaning of what some of these words are. And I think miracle is one of them. So I think this is how we need to look at it, that God doesn't do miracles every day. It doesn't mean he's not capable of miracles anymore. It doesn't mean that they don't happen, but we can't be throwing around miracle like it's, you know, something that we see every time we walk out the door.
Isn't that a point that's been debated a lot in the church, though?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, especially in your, you know, your signs and wonders kind of based things. The Pentecostal charismatic group is going to argue for that a lot more. I mean, it's one of those things where it's me splitting hairs and talking about terminology. But, you know, for example, we see someone healed, you know. It's kind of a miracle, right? But we didn't see the process. We just saw, okay, he was sick or she was sick, and now she's healed. Obviously, that was God. Obviously, that was kind of a miraculous thing. But we didn't see something come out of the sky and, you know, change everything. We don't know how he did it. We just know he healed person X, right? Or didn't heal the next person. So, you know, but we don't have this, we don't see these miraculous against supernatural or against natural things all the time. And that may be exactly what's happening. It's just not so visual. So I think you need to, that's what a miracle is. It's got to go against nature for it to be a miracle. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no doubt at all. I mean, how do you explain that? There is no medical explanation, right? It's God. It's clearly God. It's just, you know, we don't know how he does that sort of thing. He just does it. And I think that's how God gets a lot of things done nowadays, is he does it. You know, it's a faith thing. He does it. And we go, wow, God's amazing.
I think the issue that we have is that these particular churches, you know, the structure or the construction from the pulpit is ask for your miracle.
Yeah.
Demand your miracle.
Yeah. Yeah, claim your miracle.
The Lord has to give that to you. I think that's part of the problem.
Yeah, and we'll put it on like financial things and everything else. And, you know, maybe it's just that somebody was being generous and Christ-like. You know, maybe it wasn't a miracle. Maybe it was somebody doing what they're supposed to be doing. You know, that's it.
That's kind of false teaching.
Yeah, it's kind of like on the other side where I see all these postings. And then, you know, I saw one, I don't know if I mentioned it here, if I mentioned it in youth, but somebody, you know, they put up these Joel Osteen quotes and stuff. Yeah. And there was one, it was like, if you're going through a difficult time in your life, then just know that God is preparing you for something else. And I want to just be like, well, or maybe you're just making stupid decisions. Like, maybe that's it. Not every time something bad happens is because God's preparing you for something else. Maybe he's trying to smack you upside the head because you're being dumb, you know? I mean, I think that has a possibility, too. So talk about, you know, whatever. That's Joel for you. But obviously we see this preparing the way idea fits really well with Elijah. And because we see future Elijah in a much bigger context, always Elijah figures are always preparing the way, right? We see that in the future. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we see that attributed to John the Baptist, an Elijah figure. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. We know that Jesus attributes that to John the Baptist, and we also know that we have another Elijah figure coming in the future. Matthew 11, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And Matthew 17, he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So I think when John comes and the disciples say, is that him? And Jesus can say, yes, and he's still to come as well. I think one of those things is hard to figure out is that we have the benefit of Scripture to kind of see this dual fulfillment, first coming, second coming. The disciples did not have that. There's no way they envisioned this, these two comings. They didn't understand it. I mean, think about how they're arguing the night before the crucifixion. Imagine how they act after the crucifixion. They weren't expecting a second coming. And so you get these two Elijahs. And obviously that next Elijah we get in Revelation 11, right? So we have two witnesses. And there should be something familiar about these witnesses, because when we read Revelation 11, it says the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Well, that sounds a lot like Elijah in 1 Kings. Who else was the one that shut up the sky and said it's not going to rain? It was Elijah. So there is a parallel there with John the Baptist, a parallel there with the messengers in Revelation 11. Okay? Now, there's a lot of opinions on who those messengers are. We won't get into that today, but there is certainly a tie to this Elijah idea. All right, so let's get to the call of Elisha. Okay, I think they could have given a little bit different name so we could really tell them apart. But so 1 Kings 19:19 says, so Elijah departed from Mount Horeb and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, or cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again for what I have done to you. For what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Like I said, and that's all we're going to hear from Elisha until you get into 2 Kings. So Elijah accepts the Lord's charge. He anoints Elisha as his successor. Notice there's no hesitation. There's no, but I'm the prophet of God. Maybe Elijah, we know Elijah's kind of tired. Maybe God has given him a hint on what's going to happen pretty soon. And he's like, that's fine. I'm going to go ahead and pass this mantle along. So he throws his cloak or his mantle upon Elisha, a symbolic way of transferring the prophetic power from one man to the next. He's literally giving him his authority. And Elisha says farewell to his family, then slaughters his oxen and burns his plow, which demonstrates the clear break between his old and new lives. So Elisha doesn't hesitate. He gets rid of everything that would hold him back to farming his own land, and he chases after Elijah. Now, does that make you think of something in the New Testament? What does Christ say to those that would follow him?
You've got to leave your father and mother.
Yeah, he has that whole really tough sort of teaching that we've got going on there. But Luke 9, 61 and 62 says, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And Elisha does not put his hand back to the plow. He destroys it, so he doesn't put his hand back to the plow. He kills all his oxen, so he can't plow anymore. And he puts himself wholeheartedly into the ministry that God has called him to.
Burning a bridge and forcing yourself to either do it or...
Yeah, there's no straddling the fence here. There's no kind of, I'll try it out for a few weeks and see how it goes. I heard it's a silly sort of parallel, but it makes sense. I was listening to the radio a while back, and when they did the Baseball Hall of Fame induction ceremony. And if you're a baseball fan, you know Craig Biggio, Houston Astros, got inducted in the last Hall of Fame ceremony. And he came up as a catcher. And they decided they were going to convert him from a catcher to a second baseman. And then he later converted from a second baseman to an outfielder. But they were converting from catcher to second base. And he said one of the things that really made the difference for him is he put his catcher's gear in a bag and he put it in storage and he never took it with him. Because he never wanted to be at the game when he was struggling to say, if he struggled at second base and go, well, at least I can fall back on the catcher's gear. He wanted it out of his, he didn't want to be it to be in reach because he knew he might reach for it. He wanted to focus on what his new job was. And it wasn't going to be a question. He was going to succeed at this. This is what he was going to do. And if he didn't succeed at that, he was going to go do something else. He wasn't going to go back to being a catcher again. And so I think there's something to be said for hanging on to that old stuff. You know, because it's comfortable. We like it. We don't want to let it go. You know, whether it's an old job, whether it's an old place to live, whether it's family even. Sometimes you got to create some distance between that to move on and get things done for God. Does that make sense?
You're a history guy. Wasn't there some ancient battles fought with similar kind of things where guys like would burn their ships? They fight on the shore and burn their ships, and that way they couldn't either win the battle or.
That was Alexander, wasn't it?
Yeah, it might have been. Yeah. So, yeah, there's something to be said for that. I mean, you force yourself into a situation, you're either going to put up or shut up, I guess, right? There you go. So, now Elisha is anointed. Forget about him for a while. Have fun storming the castle. And we won't see him again for several chapters, and we probably won't see him again at all in this study because we're not probably going to do 2 Kings. But. So before we move on from Elijah and Ahab, there are a few more battles to fight. And so in chapter 20, we're going to get back to Ahab. Now, after Elijah's recruitment of Elisha, one expects to read of the other things. God just gave him a bunch of instructions. Hey, go do all these things. And he just did one of them. Right? And so when's he going to do the next one? Well, that's not what happens. The narrative kind of changes focus a little bit. And we get a story with a different prophet, an unnamed prophet. So my idea is, while Elijah is gone, God has to get another prophet in to talk to Ahab. And that's what he does. We don't even know who he is. Does not have a name, but that's what's going to happen in this group. And then in a different king is now fighting a war with Ahab. That's Ben-Hadad of Syria. Okay, Ben-Hadad appears in Scripture many, many times throughout these Kings and Chronicles. And Elijah is not the only servant of God left in spite of what he has claimed. And the quiet ways of God must take their course for a while before the events spoken of in 1917 come to pass. So, excuse me. We leave Elijah for a while as he makes his way back up north, and we're going to check in with Ahab and what's going on up there. So, let me take a drink before I read this so I don't choke. All right. So, we're going to go to 12.
The medicinal.
Yes. The elixir that is Dr. Pepper. All right, chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel, Ahab, answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. So, a little bit of an exchange between two kings here. Okay, so number one, why does Ben-Hadad have 32 kings with him? You know that? Here's how you've got to think Old Testament. Okay? It's not the Greek Empire. It's not the Roman Empire. It's these client kings. And so you would have... Yeah, you would have a whole bunch of city-states near each other. It's the same thing when Joshua comes into the land. Remember, he fights a bunch of kings. So usually in a whole big realm of kings, there's one big dog king, and he manages to kind of take all these others, and they become his, you know, vassals of sorts. That's exactly what Ben-Hadad's trying to do to Ahab right here. He's trying to absorb him, and now you pay me tribute, give me all your stuff, and then I'll protect you after that. Well, he's got 32 client kings all around him that when Ben-Hadad needs to fight, they got to come and fight for him. That's the deal. I protect you, I don't destroy you, and you come and fight for me when I call. And so there was a little bit of that in those Greek and Roman empires, but those guys didn't have nearly the authority that these kings do. They're still called kings. Rome would never suffer anybody else to be called a king. These guys can still have their little kinglets as long as they behave and serve the Big Daddy King, and that's kind of what we got with Ben-Hadad. So, yeah, he would have been one of those. Yeah, where he can. That's the whole thing with the Iliad, how he can get all those guys to come and fight. Yeah. So Ahab agrees to give money, women, and children if he'll leave him alone. You know, the guy says, "I want all your gold, all your silver, your wives, and your children." And Ahab says, "Okay, I'll give it to you." I mean, talk about a coward. But yeah, okay, take them. You know, take my wife, please. And hands it over. I didn't know I had a Henny Youngman reference in me, did you? There you go. Yeah, I know, right? Yeah, lost my train of thought.
Exactly.
Because
you just realized it came
where'd
you say that?
Yeah. That's right. That wasn't a personal thing. Kind of cowardly. You know, yes, you can have it all. You know, he doesn't resist. He hands it right over. And then Ben-Hadad says, "Well, that's good, but that's not enough." Ben-Hadad's going to push the issue a little bit more. And he says, "All right, I want all that stuff, but on top of that, you're going to let my servants, you're going to let my soldiers come to your house and basically plunder your house. Whatever they want to pick up and take with them, they can take with them." And Ahab kind of says, "All right, I offered you gold, silver, wives, children, and now you want to come into my home and take everything that's there." And he kind of calls the elders together and says, "Should I do this?" And they say, "No, you shouldn't consent." And he draws a line there. So I don't know why you draw a line there after you've already given him everything. But now he's offended.
He's probably been hiding some.
Probably. He's got more gold and silver for himself, right? So Ben-Hadad goes beyond Ahab's concession and asks for the right to loot the palace and the homes of Ahab's officials. Essentially, it's a humiliation thing. Not only are you going to give it to me, I'm going to come in and step all over your house. You know, it's that same idea of Gentiles, of pagans coming into a Jew's home. There's an uncleanness there. There's an offense that goes on there. I think I mentioned it before, but you know the verse where Jesus says to kick the dust off your shoes, you know, when you're not welcome. What the Israelites would do if they ever left Israel and went into Syria or went into wherever it was and came back, before they crossed the border into Israel, they would dust the Gentile dust off their feet because they didn't even want Gentile dirt coming into Israel. So there is, for Gentiles to enter the home, you know, and I know he's not a practicing Jew like we would like him to be. He's pretty pagan. But still, he has this, you know, pride in that cleanness. And that's an ultimate insult to a Jew. Yeah.
The first three times I read the last sentence, it says, "Lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." I'm thinking, does that mean that whatever Ahab chooses to let them take?
That's an interesting phrase.
Now, but the fourth time, now it makes more sense. Whatever pleases you refers to those things that Ahab cherishes.
Yeah, there you go. That makes sense.
That a whole different.
Yeah, all your all the things you love the most.
Yeah,
yeah, exactly. Yeah, not, your stuff is more important. Yeah.
Baseball card collection.
Yeah, exactly. It's comic books. Yeah. So Ahab was willing to give tribute to Ben-Hadad as his vassal, but he refused to allow the Syrian king to plunder his palace. The Israelites decide to fight rather than surrender. And really, the reason why they don't fight is because Ahab doesn't think he can win. And that's why he doesn't resist at the beginning, because Ben-Hadad's kind of hardcore, and Ahab's worried. He doesn't think he can beat him. So he just gives up before he ever fights. But now the honor piece has forced him into it, and I guess we're going to have to fight.
Yeah,
he's kind of, I don't know what maybe Mount Carmel had an effect on him. I don't know.
He's with him. His wife.
Sure. Yeah, his wife definitely wears the pants in the family, and not in a good way. But an unnamed prophet arrives to change the perspective of this dire situation. So here he comes to save the day. And we get a little trash talk between the two kings. Right? So Ben-Hadad says, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." In other words, there's not going to be any dust left in Samaria. There won't even be a handful of dust for my soldiers to pick up when I'm done with that city, when it's all said and done. And Ahab comes back with, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." In other words, Ahab is saying, don't talk like the battle's already done. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. You're talking like somebody who's already won. I don't know that I would be so confident. Essentially, that's the back and forth between the two kings. So in other words, as the prophet Kenny Rogers said, don't count your money when you're sitting at the table. I think that's what he's telling Ben-Hadad, right? Don't start talking trash now, because you haven't even gotten here yet. Just imagine what's going to happen. We're not done yet, okay? So let's see what happens when the battle starts. And behold, a prophet, an unnamed prophet, we don't know who this guy is, came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord." Well, that's a good sign. "Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Have you seen these enemy armies? I'm going to give that into your hand today. And Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You, Ahab." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. And the servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts. And they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." How far am I reading? 22. All right. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." All right, so, "Behold, I will give it into your hand." Okay? Every time God says, "I'm going to give this army into your hand," he gave it into the hand. This is very much Joshua and Judges, right? Every time Joshua prayed before a battle, God said, "It's already won. I'm going to give them into your hands." So it was money, like Larry Bird there. Okay? And he's never been mistaken. So Joshua, four times, Judges twice, 1 Samuel twice, he says, "The Lord will give them into your hand," and every time Israel is victorious. So the prophet tells Ahab, "I'm going to give it into your hand today." Ahab's going to win the battle, and my thought when I read that is, why? Why is God rewarding Ahab of all people? You know, after all we've heard of Ahab and Jezebel, and now he sends a prophet to Ahab and says, "You're going to be victorious today. You're going to win a great victory." Although I think you see a little bit more of Ahab in his response. Like, by whom? Who's going to beat these guys? You know, he almost doesn't even, you know, who's going to do it? Well, I'm going to send these smaller groups in here. Ahab's going to know that Yahweh is God. He's outnumbered. He's outmanned. He doesn't have the army that Ben-Hadad does. I mean, think about how many troops you've got if you can call in 32 client kingdoms. He is outnumbered. He is outmanned. He's surrounded. There is no explanation for him winning this battle outside of God's providence. Okay, same idea with Joshua at Jericho. There's no way Joshua breaches that wall except for God. That's the only way you get through that thing. So the Lord continues to give Ahab opportunities to repent and to serve the covenant God. And desperate Ahab wonders how the victory can be achieved, and the prophet responds by telling him, "The servants of the governors of the districts." And then the King James has, "Young men of the princes of the provinces." Neither one of those do much for me to figure out who these guys are. Really an interesting thing. "Will win the battle, but Ahab must lead them out." Most of the commentators say these are the young officers. You know, it's almost like he sends the college kids out to win these battles. These are the cadets at West Point. You know, that's who he's sending out to fight the battle. These are the guys that are going to win it. You're going to lead them, but we're going to let the youngsters win this battle. So again, if you're going to go win a battle, don't you want experienced generals and soldiers and everything out there? Nope, we're going to send the young kids out there. And Yeah.
Just the guys that drank the water in a certain way.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. You know, that kind of thing. You know, and you're going to lead them. And we know Ahab's not this brave, lead them into battle sort of general. You know, he was giving up before it ever started. So Ahab and a bunch of young kids, you guys are going to go win this battle. So again, to show that God did it.
But that just gives God more.
Exactly. Yes. That's, yeah, and I think that's exactly the design. So Ahab can't go, oh, you know, I appointed these brilliant generals, and they put together a crazy strategy, and we figured it out, and we beat these guys. No, it was you and a bunch of kids, and you won it. So again, Israel is to fight according to a divine battle plan that does not make much human sense, just like Gideon in Judges 7, like Dave said over here. The servants, the plural of Hebrew, the Hebrew word is an ar, are to initiate the battle. Young men unschooled in military matters. It's the same word that's used to describe David in 1 Samuel 17 before he fights Goliath. Okay? You're going to take the kids out there. You know, David was a, you know, however old David was, we don't know exactly, but probably a teenager. That's who's going to go fight this battle for him. So the same word is used in both of them. And it reminded me a lot of Macbeth. I'm about to start teaching that again pretty soon. And, you know, Macbeth is very cocky, and I've got the army, and I've got the castle, and the prophecy is, you know, Macbeth shall never be vanquished till Birnam Wood come to Dunsinane. And he says, well, how can a forest ever come to me? And then, of course, the guys walk up with the tree branches, and it looks like the forest is moving towards them, and the prophecy is fulfilled in a very simple way. He thinks he's invincible, and he's defeated by a really simple sort of thing. Same idea with Ben-Hadad. So, meanwhile, here's Ben-Hadad and his buddies in the booths. Because he's so confident, he's so good on this, he's getting rip-roaring drunk with all his buddies in the booths waiting for the battle to start. Okay? And someone doesn't know their history. That's Ben-Hadad right there. that's the scene that came into my mind when I pictured Ben-Hadad drinking with his buddies. So he doesn't really know his history, because remember just a few chapters ago, Elah's servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him when he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him. We just had a king of Israel killed because he was too drunk. And now you've got another king drinking too much before an important battle. And notice that the passage mentions they're drinking twice, both in 12 and 16. He was drinking, he was really drinking. So they're not just sitting around having a glass of wine. These guys are really partying it up before the thing. So he is quite inebriated when this happens. So Ben-Hadad is drunk, he's surly, he's in no condition to make sound decisions, and his commands reflect that, because he's about to send chariots into the hill country. And this is the downfall of the chariot, is you can't fight in mountainous terrain if you've got chariots. And yet, we know he sends chariots because all the Israelites are going to go kill all these guys that are on chariots, and they're all stuck in the rocks and everything else, and they can't move. So he's in his drunkenness, his commands reflect that, and he sends chariots into a place where chariots are going to be totally ineffective, and his guys are going to get slaughtered. And needless to say, the battle does not go well for Ben-Hadad, and like I said, his frat brothers there, as they're drinking in the tent. Israel wins the battle, but Ben-Hadad manages to escape. It says he jumped on a horse, so he grabs one of the horse from his horsemen and heads out, not a chariot, because those aren't working real well, but he gets on a horse, so he gets out of town. And the story sets up a contrast between a king who has a word from the Lord, and notice it's not faithful Ahab, it's not anything like that, it's just God came and said, you're going to win this battle today. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, this is how you're going to do it, and it happens, because God said it was going to happen, and that's against a king who depends on wine for his courage. You know, that's liquid courage, right? He was going to fight a battle the next day, so he needed a little bit of drink to get him up and ready to go, and he drank a little bit too much, and it cost him the battle. And Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, Paul mentions this exact thing. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I thought this was interesting, because Paul mentions the will of the Lord. Understand the will of the Lord. You can't do that when you're drunk. Right? And he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So I thought there was an interesting, I don't know that Paul's doing that on purpose, but in Ephesians 5, 17, he says, listen to the will of the Lord and don't be drunk. And in 1 Kings 20, we've got Ahab getting the will of the Lord and Ben-Hadad being drunk. He doesn't know the will of the Lord, and disaster strikes. Okay, so Ben-Hadad was upset. He thought he was supposed to win this battle, and it did not happen. Okay, so the Syrians are not ready to quit, though. Another prophetic word ends our section today. The prophet came near the king of Israel and said to him, come, strengthen yourself, and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you. Now, apparently, the spring was wartime. That's when you went to fight. You know, when the colder weather went away, that's what happened. And we see that in 2 Samuel 11. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. So the prophet comes and says, you've won. That's great. Ben-Hadad got out of here. But he's going to be back in the spring, so you better be ready. So when we pick up next week, we will see the next battle in the spring. All right? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time, for having a little bit of fun as we go through your word. And help us to learn the lessons that are there. Even though we may not be fighting a physical battle at this point in our own lives, there are principles to be taken here as we need to be staying kind of quiet and listening for your whisper, for your will in our lives. Help us to trust in you. Help us to let go and embrace what you have for us. And Lord, be with the 1045 as we move forward today. And may you be glorified in all that we do today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Yep.